If we may get started, gentlemen and ladies. All right, shall we pray together as we start? O Lord, we call upon thy name. We give thee thanks, Lord, that thou hast redeemed our life from the pit and thou hast crowned us with love and compassion. We thank thee that thou hast by thy Spirit united us unto Christ Jesus, that we are united unto him who has been raised from the dead and exalted on high. Therefore, we pray of thee that being in this state, that we might set our affections on those things which are in the heavens with Christ Jesus, where our life is hid away with him. And we thank thee that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and that we shall share in the reward which he has earned for us of a fellowship with thee and eternal life in thy presence. And we pray that in this world, as we are called of thee to serve thee as witnesses of the Lord Jesus, that we may do so in such a way that thy church might witness in such a way that from the nations there shall be brought forth that great company of those who shall sing the new song of the praises of the Redeemer. Wondrous to be involved in this great enterprise of grace in the name of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, so that he commissions us to go forth with the assurance that he is with us to the end of the days and the end of the age. May it be so, and may thy church triumph in thy name, gathering the elect from every people, so that there shall be joy in heaven both now and forever. And may we find our part in this blessed ministry, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, folks, we are analyzing now the covenant of creation, you may recall. And maybe I should mention at the outset that I am not wearing a Halloween Frankenstein mask up here tonight. I just had a little surgery under the eye a couple of days ago to remove something that apparently was benign, thankfully, but in any case, that accounts for the problem. Now we go on from there. All right, and so we're analyzing the covenant of creation, and let's see, we had dealt then with the Lord's claims in the first two chapters as the one who was the creator of all and the claim of his awe and so on, and we had dealt in the second chapter with the claim of his goodness and the way he created man in his image and bestowed upon him this wonderful garden of God, this sanctuary paradise. And then we had moved on to chapter 3, which corresponds then to the stipulation section in the pattern of the treaties, remember? And we had dealt with the general principles involved there of the imitation of God, the service of God. Then we were dividing creation, the covenant of creation commandments for the rest into the areas of culture and cult, the kingly functions and the priestly function. And we had dealt with the first of those, with the cultural, with the royal task, and saw that it can be summed up in the thought that man's cultural assignment, his historical mission, which would, by the way, be primarily fulfilled once he had passed his probation. And that historical mission could be summed up, we said, in terms of the idea of the city of God. This was the thing that was to be developed in terms of the dual functions of procreation and labor. The citizens of the country, of the city would be produced, the architectural statement of the city would be produced, the family itself would constitute the authority structure of the city, and so the cultural assignment, which would have taken in any case many generations to fulfill, was one then of moving on from his initial role as the royal gardener of the paradise of God to the point where there was a global mastery manifested. Man's proprietorship and dominion over the world would have then advanced to the point where it would come to expression in a worldwide holy city of God, a holy city of God. It would it'd be the temple of God at the same time. So this was the royal priestly function in view from the beginning. It needn't to be said. We know that the first Adam failed in this, But nevertheless, it's worthwhile noting that this eschatological goal of the city of God that was placed before the first Adam is still the objective in God's purposes. It's still the goal of redemptive history, and it is now, of course, accomplished for us by Christ as the second Adam. But in our thinking about the Lord Jesus and his mission, well, here is one component in it, is that he is the one who is building the great city of God, doing it through redemptive means now, to be sure, but nevertheless, that is the ultimate goal, where his people will be the holy people, the New Jerusalem. You see, there's an identification of the people themselves with the city of God, with the New Jerusalem. The bride in the Revelation is the city. And so this is the ultimate achievement of Christ redemptively by his spirit. Getting back now to the first Adam and the assignment that was his from the beginning, there is then the priestly aspect, and indeed, although treating of it in second in order here, we are nevertheless wanting to make the point along the way that the priestly is the prior function, that the priestly function has priority over the royal function. The royal task is ancillary, it's subordinate, it contributes to the achievement of the goals of man's priestly functioning, which are what then? Well, we turn in our kingdom prologues then to page 52 under the heading of cultic ministry. And, I'll just sort of highlight maybe the headings under that section. And the first point I'm making is what did it take for man, for Adam there at the beginning, to be made aware of his priestly obligations, duties, privileges? And was something I would say that it didn't require per se that some special revelation. Man is made with a sense of deity. He knows not only the thatness, but the whatness of God. He knows that God is the one who is great and holy, and the one who is to be adored and worshipped with our whole souls. That sense of deity within man already tells him that this is his calling, to be involved in priestly adoration of the one who is his God and maker. So that is there, that this is his priestly assignment from the beginning, to be involved in the confrontation with this God of glory who has made him in his own image, that God of glory who, as we analyzed the concept of paradise, we suggested that God of glory was manifested on the top of the mountain of God, on the top of Armageddon, the mount of assembly, the earthly projection of the heavenly reality. There was the glory of God, and man stands from the beginning in the presence of that glory, and that he should evoke, he knows from him adoration right from the outset. And consecration is the other point I combined there on page 52, adoration and consecration, because he stands under this great God of glory, the one who is the great king, and he, Adam, the servant, the one who is his father in heaven, Adam, the son. He knows then that his life is a stewardship right from the beginning. He knows that although he has this proprietorship over the earth, that it is not an ultimate proprietorship, but it is one that he has under in stewardship to the Lord, and that therefore it is his function to be handing over, to be consecrating to the Lord the fruits of his royal victories in the world. And so there is consecration of that sort, a positive kind of consecration. Now in a moment we're going to be speaking of the second kind of consecration, the negative thing, the guardianship of the sanctity of the garden type of thing. But the first priestly function we notice is one of positive consecration, that we should be in worship with the doxological expressions and phrases of our lips, committing ourselves in praise and thanksgiving to God, but also then taking of the fruits of our labor under God's blessing and giving those back to Him. And on page 53, I guess it is, then I get into some discussion of how that might have come to expression from the beginning. In the exercise of sinless worship, before the fall, as man worshiped God, would there be any place for symbolism? Would this function of consecration come to expression in symbolic, token, visible offerings, or is this kind of visible symbolism something that enters into the religious relationship only after the fall? Well, I think the answer is clear enough that there is a place for visible outward symbolism, even quite apart from the presence of sin, because the Lord Himself made use of symbolism right from the beginning. You think of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath observance is a token expression that all of our time is to be consecrated to God. And so there is the one day in seven in this weekly cycle that we talked about the last time, the ordinance of the Sabbath, that is a God-ordained token symbol of the greater heavenly eschatological realities. And within the garden, along with the ordinance of the Sabbath, the Lord sets up these trees. Now, they're real trees, but the Lord invests them with symbolic meaning. So there's the tree of life, and there's the tree of the discerning, the knowing of good and evil. So the Lord Himself has instituted visible symbolism as part of a pure and sinless worship right from the beginning. And you might even ask whether it would have been in place for man right there in the Garden of Eden, apart from sin, to take animals. As you know, later on, we know after the fall, there is the whole burnt offering, which especially is symbolic of the idea of consecration, where animal life is taken and it is placed on the altar and consecrated to God in token expression that all that is under man's dominion is to be consecrated to Him. And in principle, I would have no problem with conceiving of that from the beginning, hello there, that there was a place. It would have been appropriate to there at the mountain of God, conceivably, to set up the altar and to have a token sacrifice of that kind. Now, mind you, if there were such a sacrifice that was appropriate from the beginning, it of course would not be expiatory. There was no need for expiation. It would have given. It would simply have given expression to the thought of consecration, but that at least, as far as I can see, would not have been inconsistent with the situation there, given the view that at least I adopted the other week, that it would have been appropriate as part of man's dominion over animals to use them for whatever purposes, for food, for this, that, or the other, but also for religious symbolism. But in any case, that question apart, certainly from the beginning, it was man's duty as a priest to consecrate himself, and at least in verbal expression from his heart, through his lips, to give verbal expression to the Lord, that all that we have is yours, Lord, that would have been a duty from the beginning. That would have been positive consecration. Then the other kind, which is dealt with on page 54, is might say a negative type of consecration. It has to do with the fact that Adam is placed there, Eve, of course, in a holy place. We analyzed the Eden as being a sanctuary, as a holy place. The mountain of God is there. God is there, and His presence sanctifies the place. It is a holy place, and it is a priest's function to be a guardian of the sanctuary. That's certainly later on, when redemptively the sanctuary reality is reproduced in Israel, that certainly is a function then of the Levitical priest to be on guard there. It's sort of like a military outpost type of function that belongs to the priest, lest the stranger, the defiled one, the one who doesn't should not enter into the holy precincts to keep them out. That is a priestly guardianship function later on, and that's surely belonged there from the beginning. And in fact, we have a text that indicates as much there in Genesis 2:15. Now, when we were talking about the cultural commission, we could appeal for a proof text if we wanted to Genesis 1:28, where God blessed them and told them to multiply and have dominion. Now, if you're looking for a sort of a little proof text for the priestly function of guardianship, I suggest you find it over in chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it." Now, there's I guess we talked about that when we were asking what was the nature of paradise, and we said, well, and the man's labor function there. And we said that along with the strong language of subduing it, there was also the language of serving the garden, the verb avad. And so that verb appears here in 2:15, that he was placed there to work it, to serve it, avad. But now the second verb there is the Hebrew verb shamer, and which can mean to keep or to guard, to keep or to guard. And sometimes the translations give you the flavor, well, that all that's being described is this gardening function. That Adam is placed in the garden of God to sort of to dig up and cultivate the ground and to sort of keep it in the sense of keeping the thorns and the thistles and whatnot out. And so this is all just an agricultural function. But I think the context points in quite a different direction, and that this is the verb shamer, then that is used regularly for the function of the Levitical priests that we were just talking about. They are to guard the sanctuary, and the best proof that that's the intention here, I think, is to flip over to the next chapter, Genesis 3, because there we find that once Adam and Eve have forfeited their right to do this, or even to be in the Garden of Eden, and they are being expelled from the garden, that the Lord places now the cherubim there, and now to do what? And now you repeat that verb. And we know that the function of the cherubim was not to be farmers there and to cultivate the tomato plants, but the Lord put the cherubim there with the flaming sword, shamer, to guard the sanctity of the garden. And that is the replacement for what 2:15 had assigned to Adam. So I think that the way to read 2:15 is that here we have a neat summary of everything we're trying to say. We're trying to say that man had a cultural task, and he also had a cultic task, a king and a priest. And so as the king, he is subduing the garden and developing it. And as a priest, because it is a holy garden, he is guarding the sanctity of the place. So there is a primary function, and it is a key function in terms of the whole probationary testing that's about to develop. So here is Adam set on guard against the strangers. What strangers? He and Eve are the only ones are around. Aha, no, Satan is going to be brought into the picture. Satan is going to be that alien, that defiled one who has no right to be thrusting himself into the presence of God there at the Mount of Glory in the holy place. And so Adam, take your stand there as a priest of God, as a military outpost, and it's going to happen. Be alert, because God in his wisdom, according to his purposes, is going to bring you into this critical testing, this probation, where the probationary task is going to be precisely that you should stand there as the priest of God in the name of the Holy God and keep the sanctity of God's holy garden intact by resisting the intrusion of this alien evil presence. And so this is sort of a general statement in 2:15 that points to what is actually right at the core and the heart of all of Adam's testing. You know, man's priestly functions were to go on throughout history, but right here at the very beginning there was to be a critical application of this function of guarding the garden, and this was going to be the probationary task. This is the act of obedience that Adam was to have performed. He failed. This is the act of obedience, that one act of righteousness that our Lord Jesus performed, whereby he earned the eschatological heaven for himself and for us. In his case, too, the act of righteousness was this one, to guard God's holy sanctuary, to resist the intrusion of Satan into it, and those temptations of Jesus, which of course interestingly echo the phenomenon of the first Adam's temptation. So here then is the man's negative consecratory function as a priest. And as I say, it's a very fundamental thing throughout all of history. The whole history of Israel, in a way, can be subsumed under this theme. Israel is called out to be a theocratic nation, to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so they are invested once again with the functions that pertain to the original community of God's people. And as such, well, they must maintain the sanctity of God's garden. Now, in their case, the task is somewhat complicated, because by the time they come on the scene, God's garden is a holy place is overrun with the enemy. Baal is there, and all of the worshipers are of Baal are in that particular New Eden, that Canaan land that God has staked out for himself. And so Israel's involvement with this negative guardianship consecration takes the form, first of all, of holy war. And so Israel's great covenant commandment is to go in and cleanse the house of God, just as Jesus later on, part of his ministry, when he comes on the scene, the house of God has been made into a den of thieves. It should have been a house of prayer, but now it's become an abomination of desolations. It's become a den of thieves. And so part of Jesus' ministry is this very thing. He has to cleanse the temple, which he does. Well, that's what Israel had to do. It had to cleanse the Canaan temple that God had claim for itself, and that involved then this task of inflicting virtual final judgment upon the land of Canaan, upon the Canaanites, who are the devotees of Baal, and of obliterating all of the installations of the Baal cult and so on. So their first task then was to cleanse God's temple, and then from that point on to maintain its sanctity, you know, by keeping Baal worship out of it, and wherever Baal worship raised its ugly head within the land, to squelch it, as in Deuteronomy 13 prescribes for them. So this is a central, crucial task for God's people in this raging war that marks the whole course of human history. So that was going on in Israel. And as we've intimated then, in the case of our Lord Jesus, he comes on the scene. He cleanses the temple in terms of its Old Testament manifestations are there. And then, of course, on the larger scene, the final judgment. When Christ comes at the parousia, the final judgment of the world, that's what he is doing. He is functioning as God's great priest. And now, not just the land of Canaan, but the whole world is to be taken over as God's holy temple once again. And task number one is get the Baal worshippers out of it, all of the unbelievers out. And so he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance against all of those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, Jesus is performing precisely this function. He is throwing Satan and all of Satan's hordes out of God's world, so that it is sanctified forever as the holy New Jerusalem. So this is a very fundamental theme then that we're talking about in the life and of the first Adam, but then of course all the more so in the ministry of the second Adam. So the guardianship of the sanctuary, we have Genesis 2:15 as a text in that direction. Then, as I said, the primacy of priesthood over against the royal task. Priesthood is man's primary office. Man's experience began with this priestly function of beholding and adoring God. And it's primacy is not just a matter of historical priorities, but of the teleological subordination of the kingly occupation to the priestly cultic objectives. What was the purpose of the cultural task? The cultural task was to produce humanity. And what is humanity? Humanity is the living temple of God. So the goal of the royal priestly task was to build, yes, the city of God, but the city of God is the temple of God, especially when you're thinking of it in terms of the human beings who are God's temple in the spirit. And so the whole function of culture and of priesthood is to provide the holy temple for the priestly worship and adoration of the Lord. So there is this subordination of culture to cult in biblical religion, the subordination of culture to cult. And it receives beautiful expression there in 1 Corinthians 15, again, looking at our Lord Jesus, where he subordinates culture to cult, because when he has subdued, the whole world has been subdued to him, and the kingdom is his, then he delivers over the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. And so Jesus subordinates his kingly triumphs to the service of the glory of the Lord. Well, I tried to develop that thought in some of its negative opposites, both in ancient ritual. The whole Canaanite religion was the opposite of this. Biblical religion is subordinate culture to the higher interests of cult. In Canaanite religion, cult is subordinated to culture. They engage in the fertility cult, which is what their cult was, in order to promote prosperity in the area of culture. They engaged in the religious rites of the fertility cult so that they would be fertile and abundant in field and in flock and in family, so which is the whole area of culture. Now that's a prostitution of cult to culture, and of course, unhappily, in the warp message of that we hear around today in the health and wealth type gospel thing, that there's the tendency in that direction to make the worship of the Lord serve the ends of our being wealthy, happy, and in the cultural realm. The biblical order is culture consecrated in cult, in worship to the glory of the Lord. Okay, that's I think sufficient then to analyze the general stipulations of the covenant of creation, and along the way at least we have hinted rather strongly at the very specific stipulation of the covenant, which actually comes through more in the form of a prohibition. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is related then to what we were just saying. This standing on guard against Satan is something to which man is alerted in that negative form, as we'll be seeing, the negative form of the prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll be coming to that presently. Now then, in chapter 4, we deal with material that would correspond in the ancient treaties to the curses and the blessings. So that was sometimes the last, the sixth of the six divisions in the treaty. We also noted that, as in Exodus 20, sometimes the sanctions, the curses, and the blessings were interspersed among the commandments. But in any case, they're That's one of the standard sections, the curses and the blessings. And now we ask ourselves, what was there in God's administration of his covenant relationship to Adam at the beginning that corresponded to that? What were the promised blessings and what were the threatened curses? Well, there were both. The curses were verbalized. We'll come to them in a minute. In the day you eat thereof, you will die. That came through a verbal expression. I think primarily the blessings were symbolized. And we were talking about symbolism from the beginning a moment ago, and among the symbols we said there was the symbolism of the Sabbath. It was also the symbolism of the tree of life. And right there, in those two symbols, God gave expression to his promise of blessing. What would be the reward of obedience, of performing particularly the key probationary test task of guarding the sanctuary? It would have been the attainment of heaven. Heaven, God's Sabbath, sharing with him in that. So on page 57, I have a little section where I try to develop the presence of that prospect of ultimate glorification and so on in the very way in which man had been made in the image of God, so that he, from the beginning, had two aspects of that glory, we said, in the dominion, the moral excellence, but he didn't have the third one. And so right in the way he was made, made in the likeness of this glory spirit, there's a virtual promise that your future in the way of obedience is to be like this glory spirit in terms of physical glorification as well. So that was one way in which this promise might have been conveyed. But then secondly, and perhaps more obviously, there is the tree of life. And you can read, if you would, the discussion of that on the next two or three pages. But the main point here is that here was the tree of life. And it was not the tree of forbidden fruit. The other tree was that. But it is the tree, at least, of, you might say, the reserved fruit. Access to this tree was reserved. It wasn't that it was forbidden completely, but it was reserved until they could eat of it in a worthy manner and not eat the damnation to themselves here at the Lord's sacramental tree. The tree of life would have served as sort of a sacramental symbol of the confirmation of the covenant relationship if there had been a successful probation. Meanwhile, it was reserved for that time. Now, the fact that the tree of life has to do not just with life as man enjoyed it from the beginning, but life as it would have been his in that higher level had he passed his probation, involving confirmation in righteousness, confirmation in eternal life, with destination of glorification in view, that is what the tree of life had in view, that beyond the probation type of experience is indicated by the way in which the tree of life is associated with the probation tree in the text, in your biblical account of it, but also just physically. The two of them are together in the midst of the garden. They belong together. And so the association of the tree of life with the probation tree is one signal that the tree of life has to do with the outcome of this probationary test. And one other indication along that line, of course, is that elsewhere in the Bible, in the course of redemptive history, as heaven is achieved by the Lord Jesus for his people and paradise is restored and consummated, that here again is where the tree of life reemerges, is it not? So the tree of life has its place in the consummation state of heaven. So the tree of life then, along with the Sabbath, was pointing to this ultimate goal of heaven, including glorification and so forth. And Well, maybe let me just mention the threat and curse, and then I'll come back maybe and just throw a little chart on the board trying to sum up this whole covenant of creation for us. On page 63, the other sanction then, along with the promise of everlasting life, a heavenly life, glorified life, is the curse. In the day you eat thereof, you will die. And the language of in the day of your doing such and such, I take just to be in not so much a temporal chronological idea as the idea of certainty. As surely as you sin, so surely shall the death overtake you. The wages of sin is certainly going to be death. In the day you sin, if you sin, certainly you will die, is the thought. Death. Huh? Now, what do you think? What kind of death was that? Physical death? Was Adam threatened with physical death at that point? What function would physical death have performed? Hell is what God has prepared for the devil and his angel and for reprobate men. And hell is not a place of physical death. In fact, in order to go to hell, the reprobate have to experience physical resurrection. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That there's a final resurrection, both of the wicked and the righteous. It's amazing, huh? But nevertheless, in order to pass from the intermediate state, whatever it is for the reprobate, they have to experience a physical resurrection. And it is as those in the body, not experiencing physical death, but in the body, that they experience a hell. And that is what was threatened with Adam from the beginning. Apart from, now we know it worked out otherwise. Adam fell, and God institutes a whole program of redemption, at the end of which, of course, there will be hell for the unbelievers. But meanwhile, there is now a place for physical death, so that the kind of death that Adam was threatened with at the beginning now becomes the second death. In the description of things, for example, in the book of Revelation, the second death is hell, and it's the second one because now, after the fall, and as I say, in terms of the redemptive program, there is physical death, which is the first death. And now, within this new context, physical death does have some point. I guess we're worth our thinking through. It's certainly in a pastoral sense, just thinking of our own death, huh? as well as trying to comfort and console and give meaning to God's people facing death. What are purposes of physical death now within this range of human experience? Well, for one thing, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So in order for redemption to be achieved now, there was going to have to be physical death and then the shedding of blood. So now there is a need for physical death at that very basic level, that was the way in which there could be hope after the fall, the hope of everlasting life through death, through the atoning death of the Savior. But then, of course, death serves, and you as pastors and teachers probably thought this thing through and made these points and many others, but, you know, for one thing, the imminence of death gives urgency to the preaching of the gospel, does it not? Huh? That people have to realize that they don't have forever to dawdle here and to reflect on whether we will or we will not accept this gospel. There's a sense of urgency because of the reality of death in the experience of the saints. We grow old, huh? And with age, then there there are the afflictions and the old saints suffering for years hopelessly with cancer or so on. It's a deliverance to them. They long to be delivered and to be with the Lord, which is very far better. Physical death makes this possible. It becomes a blessing in the life of God's people. We would rather be with the Lord. So there are all kinds of rationales and reasons for the presence of physical death in this history after the fall and in terms of God's redemptive purposes. But now, apart from all of that, death, physical death, would just have served no purpose whatsoever if all God had in view, as it was the case in the simple terms of the covenant of creation, fail, and then that will be the end, you see. And you will, that I submit is what the options were. So summing up, the sanctions of the covenant, the blessing and the curse, they were nothing less than heaven and hell. That is what Adam was confronted with from the beginning. Heaven, the blessing if he passed his probation, hell if he should fail, in terms of the covenant of creation. And of course, God has this other thing in view from the beginning, but that's not involved in the terms of the covenant of creation with Adam. At the appropriate point, now God enters in and he reveals this redemptive program and he proceeds to administer and so forth. Well, just trying to set out now quickly as a little summarizing overview what we've just been trying to say. Here then is God's covenant of creation with Adam, and it has two phases. The first phase is the probation phase. The probation phase, and the next phase we can call the conferral phase. In Kingdom Prologue, I actually make two separate covenants out of that. It doesn't matter, it's a matter of a formal difference. The ideas are the same. Here I'm just speaking in terms of one covenant with two stages. And there's a conferral phase. The conferral phase will be subdivided into two stages. All right, we'll call it two stages. There's a confirmation. And then there's the consummation stage. Now, under the first phase, the probation phase, we've seen that things had a cultic focus, especially the probationary test itself. There was that sanctification, that guardianship of the garden function. The idea there that they are in Armageddon. It's the holy garden of God, and they must guard its sanctity, as we were saying. That cultic task, that priestly task is theirs. And although we haven't quite come to it yet, then there's the tree of knowledge comes in that connection. Might as well say something about it right away then, since I'm there now. What was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, here was the tree then that told man that he was going to have to do with a knowing of good and evil, a discerning between good and evil. And this was not some new knowledge that he was going to acquire that he didn't have before. He already knew the difference between good and evil and so on. What this tree was telling him was that as the guardian of God's garden, he was going to be confronted with the necessity of knowing good and evil, the kind of function that this tree, by its name, can call his attention to. It's the language, and the particular verses you'll find there in the Kingdom Prologue, it's the language which elsewhere describes kings and judges when they are confronted with having to give a verdict, to make a decision between good and evil. So the tree of the knowing of good and evil was telling Adam that you are going to be confronted by Satan, and it will be your task to discern evil in him and to pronounce him evil and to throw him out of the good garden of God. Of course, Adam does the opposite, but nevertheless, that's what this tree of knowledge was calling him to do. It was this very high and solemn function and obligation where this human creature is going to find himself involved with the realities of a warfare that already has broken out in heaven, and where he must play his part in the behalf of God over against the adversary in that above the human level region. And Adam was going to get caught up in its task as a judge, even of superhuman beings, of angels.